Please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 1, beginning with verse 18. Now, I realize we did look at verse 18 last week, but we're going to revisit just the ending of it and move forward. Let me read, beginning with Romans 1, and we're going to be looking at verses 18 to 23 of Romans chapter 1. Follow along as I read. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Would you join me in a word of prayer before we begin our study of God's word this morning? Father in heaven, this is your word. We pray that you would open our eyes that we may see the wonderful things that are here. That you would uncover our hearts that we may receive. Not just so that we may understand, but that we would receive it. And trust you in it. In Christ's name, amen. If you have ever done anything for a long time, the chances are you have gotten good at that thing. Whether it's gardening, whether it's your job, a certain thing and task that you have had to do over and over and over again, something you have done over and over again over many years, you get hopefully better and better and better at it. Now, there may be some skills that no matter how much you do, you don't feel like you're really improving all that much. But Paul, we said months ago, when he was writing the book of Romans, this letter to this church in Rome, this was not the first letter he wrote ever. There are other letters that preceded this one that he has written. And yet Romans is listed first, partly because of how important it has been in the life of the church. By the time that Paul had written this letter, he had been ministering for about 25 years. That is, he had been preaching the gospel and serving Christ as an apostle for about 25 years. That's the rough timeline that we can get together when we piece everything together. For 25 years, he has been teaching and preaching and talking with people about what we read here. But he's talking to people about the gospel. And in that time frame, as he's been explaining God's work, as he's been explaining the gospel to people, he has been receiving questions from people and has had to work through those questions. So that now, after 25 years, when he wants to unpack for this church in Rome what the gospel is, he has all of this experience to draw from so that he is able to anticipate and understand what the next questions are. He knows when he makes one statement how that is going to be received, and he understands how some people are going to have certain questions about that idea. And Paul, throughout Romans, he is anticipating questions and answering them. Sometimes he will say, so you will say, or so some will say, and he will verbally say it. And sometimes, like in our text, he simply is anticipating that that question is hanging in some people's minds. Last week, as we were looking at verse 18 of Romans chapter 1, we saw that the wrath of God, the terrifying wrath of God, I gave it three words to describe it. It is personal. It is God's wrath. It is not some force. It is the wrath of God, terrifying and furious. More than that, the wrath of God is not merely future. It is present in the world now. God is at this moment, his wrath is in the world. His condemnation is on the world. And not only is it present and personal, it is also punitive. That is, it is that which brings punishment. But Paul seems to anticipate a question. I imagine a question many of you have had sometime in your life. If God's wrath is now presently against the world, all people everywhere, how is God just to condemn those who have never heard the gospel? Is he right to do so? Are the people who live in our own community, who may have passed churches, may have seen a Bible or seen a picture of Christ, but have never really heard about the gospel, never heard what Christ has done, and those who live in distant lands who have never once come across the name of Christ, are they responsible to God? Are they under the wrath of God? Some have suggested no, they are not. In fact, they are not under the wrath of God until someone tells them about the gospel, and then when they have heard the gospel, then they become liable or responsible to the wrath of God. If that is the case, do you see the problem with that? If that's the case, you and I and no Christian should ever tell anyone about Jesus. We shouldn't send missionaries. We shouldn't talk about the gospel with other people. The church ought to be a closed door meeting. Because the moment you begin to tell someone about Christ, you are making them liable to the wrath of God. That is the logic that sometime has been leveraged to argue why Christians ought not to share the gospel, and more so why Christians ought not to send missionaries. Paul seems to anticipate that line of thinking. And he addresses it in our text. Verses 18 to the end of chapter 1, Paul is dealing with all of humanity, particularly those people groups, those individuals who live outside of knowledge of anything that God has said in his word. And so he addresses that question, are these individuals responsible to God? Are they going to be held liable by the wrath of God? And he gives us the answer in three ways. I'll sum up the way I'm going to divide our text today. Three words that may help you. Three things that all people everywhere are doing. Outside of the work of God, this is what we do, all people everywhere. We suppress, we scorn, and we supplant. That is, we exchange. We rip something up, and in its place, we put something else. We suppress, we scorn, and we supplant. That is where Paul is going to lead us. And so look with me. You can see this in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. All of it. All are under that condemnation. He is against us in his wrath. Why? Because we suppress the truth in unrighteousness. This word, suppress, it carries the idea of like tamping something down. Some of you have a particular kind of coffee maker. Maybe you used it this morning and you had to tamp down the grinds. I want you to think of, when I think of this word suppress, I picture a childhood cartoon. I couldn't tell you which one it is, but I'm sure many of you will inform me later. It's that image of whether it's Bugs Bunny or Mickey Mouse or whatever, they're in a boat, all right? And in this boat, a leak springs in the boat. And what do? They take their finger and they plug it as if that's the logical thing to do. I love that. But when you're a child, that makes sense. Plug it with your finger. But it's a cartoon, so it doesn't stop there. Then another one springs up. And so the cartoon character reaches over and plugs that one up. And then the comedy comes in. It's like, how many fingers, toes can they use before they eventually just, they collapse and the water just gushes in. They are trying to suppress the water from coming in. That's the image that is being used here. And the truth that is being referred to is the knowledge of God. They are trying to tamp down this truth, to keep a lid on it, to suppress it. This is the internal desire to not recognize or acknowledge the truth. We encourage many of you on the slides as you're walking in to remember to put your phone on vibrate, to suppress the ringer, so that some of you are reaching now, oh, I didn't do that. It's okay. You will never do worse than me than one time I forgot to put my phone on vibrate and it was in my pocket while I was preaching. You will never do worse than that. But you put it on vibrate. Why? Because you're trying to suppress the noise that may make if someone texts you or if some alert comes up or if someone calls you. You don't want to be scrambling, trying to dig through your pockets, your purse, whatever it may be in that moment, panicking. Everyone hears. Everyone is looking at me. What we are doing is we are putting the truth of God on vibrate so that we can more easily ignore it, so that we can more easily go without hearing it, without seeing it. And what is this truth that he is telling us we suppress? Who suppress the truth in unrighteousness? Well, he's not talking about the truth of some conspiracy theory, like what really happened or going on in Area 51 or who really killed JFK. He's not talking about conspiracy theories. He's talking about the truth of the knowledge of God. And we see that in verses 19 to 20. He goes on, because what may be known about God is manifest to them. That is, God has made it plain to them because God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, or we might say his divine being, his divine nature. The Bible describes that God reveals himself in two basic ways. We divide it up theologically. We talk about that there is special revelation, that is, God speaks, and that is for us, that is in his word. He tells us who he is clearly here. He tells us how we might know him and be rightly related to him. That was what we call special revelation. But we also see that there is another book, so to speak, that God has by which he tells the world about himself. And that book is nature. Through the world around us, God tells us, he is declaring who he is. We see that he has made it plain to them. He's made it manifest to them. He has shown off his character, his eternal power, his Godhead, his divine being. God is making himself known in the world. Creation itself is the Creator's self-testifying witness. We see this in the Old Testament, Psalm 50, verse 6. The heavens declare God's righteousness. Or a more familiar passage, Psalm 19, 1 to 4. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. That is, you cannot ignore it. You cannot live in this world and not hear the speech of God in creation. The voice of creation goes out throughout all the earth and their words to the end of the world. Other passages will speak of God's word as his acts in judgment on the nations. We see many ways in which God is revealing himself, whether it is through nature or through history. Here, Paul is going to tell us that he is revealing his eternal power, his deity. By using these descriptions in this way, he's telling us that God is revealing who he is in his fullness. No, nature is not an exhaustive explanation of who God is. But God is telling us it is a clear explanation. It is a certain explanation. Just as an artist reveals herself in her art, just as a builder, a contractor reveals himself in his projects, so God has created the world in such a way that it is testifying to him every day. Day to day is pouring out speech. Night to night, if you have eyes for it, it's revealing knowledge. All around us, God is displaying who he is. From the movement of subatomic particles to the intricate design of the creation itself, to the intricate design of our bodies or to single-cell organisms, to the very edges of the known universe, which we are still learning is expanding, which, by the way, is exactly what God's word says he is doing in it. And all people everywhere have this revelation. All people everywhere, they may not have this book, they may not have the word of God, but they have the book of nature. God has made it known to them. And what Paul is saying here is all humanity is suppressing this knowledge. All people are suppressing that truth. And the upshot of that, we read in verse 20, so that they are without excuse. So that they are all without excuse. What Paul is driving at here is he is saying, because all people, because God has revealed himself as he has, in such a way that if we had the eyes to see, if we had the ears to hear, we would see it. But we in our hearts, we have been suppressing this truth. Therefore, we are responsible for that revelation. But he doesn't just say we are responsible, although we are. He doesn't just say, therefore, all people are guilty before God, though they are. Notice how he says it. He says, all people are without excuse. I want you to think of the excuses that you have used this past week, this past month, this in lifetime. Some of those excuses are good. Good as in, like, they're viable. Good as in they were real. I was in the hospital. I have a family member who's in the hospital. There was a family emergency. These are excuses, justifiable reasons, excuses for why we may not have been doing something else. Acceptable excuses. There are a host of bad ones. Why didn't you finish your homework? My dog ate it. You know, that's that classic. Whatever excuse you might give. Why were you late? Oh, I hit traffic. I should have gotten up earlier. My alarm didn't go off, you know, for the fifth time. Something happened. And so we give an excuse. We are constantly giving excuses. What we are trying to do is justify ourselves in some way. And what Paul is saying, at the end, when we stand before God, God's revelation in the world is such that there will be no one who will offer up an excuse to God. No one will say, here is my justifiable reason why you should accept me despite what you have done. No one will have that. The whole world will be judged guilty before God, for there is not one acceptable excuse. God is just to pour out his wrath on all people because all suppress the truth of the knowledge of God that he has revealed in the world. But not only do we suppress the truth, we see that we scorn. As a result of suppressing, we scorn the honor of God. Verse 21, because although they knew God, now here I want to clarify, Paul has been saying that God has made himself known. 18 to 20, God has made himself known in the revealed world. Now Paul doesn't just say, because he has made himself known. He says what? Because they knew God. It is not just that God has shown himself to all people in creation, but that God has made everyone to know him. In the very next chapter, in Romans 2:15, Paul is going to say that God has created people with the law, his law, written on their hearts. That is, there is this sense within us of God. I don't know if you have ever noticed this, but every few years, it may happen more often than that, but I seem to catch it every few years, someone will write an article, an essay, and they will talk about, this will be someone who is highly educated, who believes themselves to be highly intellectual, someone who generally is non-religious and atheistic. And they will argue, they will talk about and try to advise parents who are themselves atheists about what to do when their children, whom they are raising to be atheists and non-religious people, but when those little children come to them and tell them sometime that they believe in God. This is a real problem. What do you do as an atheistic parent when your little child confesses faith in God that you don't believe in? One psychoanalyst in the Washington Post back in 2019, she was addressing a similar issue. Her recommendation to atheistic parents of little children was actually that they, for the sake of their child, ought to lie to their children. That is, to tell them that God indeed does exist, even though the parents don't believe it. In fact, not only should they tell them that God exists, but they should take them to church, that they should let them be a part of a church, that they should get them involved in church and be faithful in that church. And her whole line of argumentation, though she did not believe in God, was that there is a mountain of evidence over the last 20, 25 years that has shown that children who are children and young people who believe in God, who are regularly a part of a community of faith, who go to church regularly, who are involved in their church, who are reading the Bible, who are praying, that they are mentally and emotionally far more healthy and stable than those who aren't. And she tracked how over the last 20 years, there has been a flip in our culture. In her estimation, to answer the question, why are we seeing so many cases of mental instability, emotional illness? Why are we seeing all this? She, though an atheist, correlates it to the fact that children are being raised less and less in a religious environment. God himself has written himself on our heart. He has written his very existence on us because we knew him, although they knew God. What did we do? What have all people done? They did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful. Instead of honoring their creator, instead of glorifying the one who gives life and breath to all people and all things, instead of giving thanks to the one who has given us every good gift, instead of humility at the mercy of him who causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust, instead of glorifying God, we scorn him. We did not honor him, nor were we thankful. And the result of this scorn of God is devastating, but it's not devastating on God. If someone despises you, my guess, most of you are going to respond with some sort of devastation. Why would they hate me like that? Why would they respond to me like that? God doesn't have that. It doesn't affect him that way. The effect, the devastating consequences and effects of their scorn of God is on themselves. They became futile in their thoughts and their foolish hearts were darkened. That is, when he says they became futile in their thoughts, that word thoughts describes their thinking, their rationality, their ability to think about who God is. What Paul is saying is that outside of the gracious work of God, we do not have the ability to reason and think about God accurately. We have become futile in our thinking. We have lost the ability to know God rightly. More than just this, our hearts are darkened. And as the heart depicts the very center of who you and I are, out of it flows what we think. Out of it flows our desires. Out of it flows our choices, our will, our actions. Out of it flows everything. It is the very center of the person. And Paul says, our hearts are darkened. That is, there has come over the heart of all people a blindness, a darkness, from which no one can rescue themselves out of, unless the gospel, the light of the grace of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ, pierces that darkness. This is exactly what the rest of the Bible teaches us. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is desperately wicked, who can know it? In 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural person, that is, the person who does not know God in Christ Jesus, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. He is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Or again in Romans 8:7, for the mind that is set on flesh is hostile to God. The mind that is set on flesh here is describing that mind of an unbeliever. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Every single person in the world has suppressed the truth of God, scorned the honor of God. And as a result, there is a blindness, there is a darkness that goes to the very heart of who we are. More than this, we have supplanted the glory of God. We have supplanted the glory of God. We see this in verse 22 and 23. You might think that after all this, there would be some humility, but there's not. Professing to be wise, or professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Their self-evaluation is that they are wise, they are smart. They think that in turning away from God, they think that in creating their own worship of their own deities, that they are smart, that they are rather impressive. But God is not impressed. Far from making us smart or an indication of how brilliant we are, rejecting God, scorning him, supplanting his glory, all of that makes us stupid. Professing, thinking themselves to be wise, they became fools. And what is the evidence of our foolishness? It is nothing short of idolatry. They changed, that is, they supplanted the glory of the incorruptible God. Here we have the glory, the incorruptible, unchangeable, undiminishable, the unstoppable glory of God. And we rip it up. And in its place, we worship and love and pursue the glory of those things that are corruptible. Paul is describing here idolatry. And we typically think, and the way he describes idolatry is as we're making gods into an image made like corruptible man or birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. He's speaking of that kind of idolatry which would have been prevalent in his world and is still prevalent in many areas of the world today. But these are not the only gods that people worship. Gods that we have on our mantle, gods that we have situated somewhere where we bow down. The Bible will talk about many other gods. The God of wealth, security, comfort, sexual pleasure, drugs, entertainment, alcohol, and pursuing anything more than God. That is what it means to fall into this trap of idolatry. Whether that be something good, like pursuing family and loving our families more than God. Brothers, receive this. Pursuing and loving the Philadelphia Eagles more than God. Gods of control, gods of respect, gods of being loved. Do you see how this whole text hangs together? God has made himself unmistakably known in creation. He has made all people to know him, and yet we have all suppressed the truth of God, the knowledge of God. We have scorned his honor, and we have supplanted his glory. And in doing all that, we have become fools. Listen to how one academic who had for years taught in higher education, who became a Christian later in life, listen to how he describes his mentality in his life. He writes, this is one small section of a much larger essay. He says, I have already said that everything goes wrong without God. This is true even of the good things he has given us, such as our minds. One of the things that I've been given, he's talking about himself, is a stronger than average mind. I don't make the observation to boast. Human beings are given diverse gifts to serve him in diverse ways. The problem is that a strong mind that refuses the call to serve God has its own way of going wrong. When some people flee from God, they rob and kill. When others flee from God, they do a lot of drugs and have a lot of sex. When I fled from God, I didn't do any of those things. My way of fleeing was to get stupid. But it always comes as a surprise to intellectuals. There are some forms of stupidity that one must be highly intelligent and educated to commit. God keeps them in his arsenal to pull down mulish pride, and I discovered them all. That is how I ended up doing a doctoral dissertation to prove that we make up the difference between good and evil and that we aren't responsible for what we do. I remember now that I even taught these things to students. Now that's sin. It was also agony. You cannot imagine what a person has to do to himself. Well, if you are like me, maybe you can. But you cannot imagine what a person has to do to himself to go on believing such nonsense. St. Paul said that the knowledge of God's law is written on our hearts, our consciences also bearing witness. The way natural law thinkers put this is to say that they constitute the deep structures of our minds. That means that so long as we have minds, we can't not know them. Well, I was unusually determined not to know them. Therefore, I had to destroy my mind. I resisted the temptation to believe in good with as much energy as some saints resist the temptation to neglect good. For instance, I loved my wife and children, but I was determined to regard this love as merely a subjective preference with no real or objective value. Think about what this did to my very capacity to love them. After all, love is a commitment of the will to the true good of another person. And how can one's will be committed to the true good of another person if he denies the reality of good, if he denies the reality of persons, and denies that his commitments are in any way in his control? Visualize a man opening up the access panels of his mind and pulling out all the components that have God's image stamped on them. The problem is that they all have God's image stamped on them. So that man can never stop. No matter how much he pulls out, there's still more to pull. I was that man. And because I pulled out more and more, there was less and less that I could think about. But because there was less and less that I could think about, I thought I was becoming more and more focused. And because I believed the things that filled me with dread, I thought I was smarter and braver than the people who didn't believe them. I thought I saw an emptiness at the heart of the universe that was hidden from their foolish eyes. Of course, I was the fool. Here is a man blessed with enormous intellect, comes to see by the grace of God that he had suppressed the truth of God. And though for years he had considered all people, all other people to be fools, found himself to be the one who was the fool. Friends, what Paul is telling us is that all people have suppressed the truth of God, scorned the honor of God, supplanted the glory, the infinite glory of God for the glory of worthless and cheap things. Therefore, there is not a single person in the world who has an excuse. Because God has made himself known throughout the world. And so when we ask the question, is God just to condemn all? Paul's answer is yes. Will not the judge of all the earth do what is right? For him to do anything else would be for him to do what is not right. God judges. We see in this passage, he judges according to the revelation that he has given. That's an important idea to remember. That is, the people all around the world, they are not responsible for what they do not know. But they are responsible for what God has revealed to them. We might picture this by referencing Matthew chapter 11. If you have your Bibles and you're quick on the but you're quick on it, you can get there. Matthew chapter 11, verse 20 to 23, 20 to 24. Christ, he has just done these miracles in these two cities, Bethsaida and Chorazin. He has done massive, mighty miracles there. And yet, the people in these two towns, by and large, though they see the mighty work of Jesus, though they see the revelation of God, they reject Christ. And Christ's response is to tell them that the cities of Tyre and Sodom and Gomorrah, those cities that God destroyed centuries earlier, they would have it easier at the judgment seat of God. They would have it easier in the end because they were not subject, or they did not have the revelation that these other cities, Bethsaida and Chorazin, did. But as God does not hold the whole world accountable for all that he has in his word, he holds them accountable for what he has revealed in creation. There's two things here. One, friends, if you're here today, you are responsible for what you have heard. Not only for the light that is present in creation, not only for the knowledge that God has put in your heart, you are responsible for the word that is sitting on your lap, that is sitting in the pew. If you don't have a Bible, let me encourage you. You could either take that Bible home with you, or if you would like a nicer copy, I'd be glad to give you one before you leave today. We want you to have the Word of God, to read the Word of God, so that you might have and see the hope of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Friends, you are responsible. We are, each of us, responsible for what God has shown us. So if you have not trusted in Christ and you're sitting here and have come, let me call you, friend. Let me encourage you today. Repent. Turn from living your life by your own wisdom, your own knowledge, your own understanding. Confess your sin. Trust in Jesus as your Savior. The wrath of God is against us all. And the only shield for us is the blood of Christ Jesus. He is our shield. He is our hope. Much more than this, Paul will say in Romans 5, 9, having been saved by Christ's blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. Not only is this a word for all people and for us, we, friends, we need to remember this. There are countless people all around the world who are going to die today having never heard of Christ. There are going to be people in our own community. There are going to be people in your schools, your neighborhoods, who do not know the hope of the gospel. And they will stand before God without excuse. Do you see why missions isn't just an optional add-on for the Christian life? It is essential. Whether that means we send and support, or whether it means, and I hope by God's grace, it will mean some of you go. The world needs to know the hope that is found only in Christ. The world needs to know that there is a Savior who saves, that there is one whom they can look to. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. When he says that how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, he is not saying that missionaries, and we have some in our midst, that missionaries are people who are judged purely on the basis of how attractive their feet are. That if you are capable of being a foot model, then maybe you should be a missionary. That's not the point. The point is that when we declare to others the grace of God in the gospel, even our most unattractive parts become beautiful. How beautiful are the feet of them who preach the gospel. Friends, this week, preach the gospel. Preach the gospel. Pray that the Lord would give you opportunities to present the gospel. Pray that God would open your eyes and heart to see those around you, the spiritual need of those around you. Oh, friends, pray for particular people groups, that God would rescue them, that God would send missionaries to them, that God would bring them missionaries and Bibles and churches, that the hope of the gospel in Christ Jesus may be announced, proclaimed, and declared. Brothers and sisters, the world needs it. Let us go. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are humbled. We find ourselves in this text. We are those who are guilty in our lives of having suppressed the truth of the knowledge of you. We have far too often scorned your glory, scorned your honor, chasing after other things in this world. We have supplanted your glory. We have become fools. And yet, O Lord, our hope is in Christ Jesus. His life, his death, his resurrection. Oh, Father, I pray that you would help us in helping us believe in him, that you would cause us to go to declare him. That others may know the hope that is found only in your Son. In his name we pray, amen.